Take God's Word open to the book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. When you're reading through Luke, he includes so many accounts that the Matthew and Mark, though they share many different perspectives from different accounts, there are several that Luke includes that are not highlighted in the other Gospels, and this is one of those texts. I told you several weeks ago when we got into chapter number 9, chapter 9 and 10 go together. It's as if Christ is giving his disciples some schooling in their past, their last months or year of the ministry of Christ. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been ministering in Galilee. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And so for this time, they will be moving forward from Galilee through Judea to Jerusalem. He has spent these two chapters, and we see all these instrumental issues he addresses, as well as employing them to do the work. There is always the extremes as they challenge churches everywhere and Christians individually, and that is God's part and our part. There's always, that seems to be the confusing thing. And so there's some who say, well, it's all God, and so we just sit back and just kind of watch God do the work. And there's others who view it as, well, God's just going to kind of sit back and he's waiting on us, and we got to do all these things, and then God will come along and bless what we're doing. And what you find consistent through the Scriptures, and even in these passages, in these verses we deal with today, we see that God does his own work and he doesn't need us nosing in his business. That's number one. But number two, not only do we need to nose in his business and try to figure out all the mysteries of God and all the ways and the hows and the whys, mine is to listen to what he's told me to do and to do it. To be obedient, to recognize the things God's called each and every one of us to do practically are the things God uses in his overall plan to accomplish his will and his purposes. And so in these two chapters, he's been teaching us about hands-on ministry as he's training them. We get to learn. We get to see this training session he's carrying them through, and we get to take away some things for our own lives and our own day and our own ministry before God. And so today I want to share with you the ends and means of ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 10, after these things the Lord appointed others 70 also, and he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same hour remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. But in whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of our city, of your city, which cleaves unto us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. He that hears you hears me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. We do ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God to the reading of his word to our hearts. The ends and the means of ministry. We read in chapter 9 where Christ sent out the 12 apostles throughout the cities of Galilee to do the exact same things that he has now employed 70 and sent them into the cities of now Judea. They're going south, and they are preparing for Christ to come through these cities, and they were proclaiming like ambassadors, like heralds that would come and say, the kingdom is near because the king in flesh and blood was walking on the earth. So the only time in the Gospels we find these 70 that are being sent out, and they are sent out specifically as representatives, as ambassadors to speak for Christ to the people in the cities. He expanded this ministry as he was on his way to Jerusalem. This happened for an extended period of time. This was not an afternoon visitation. This was not for a few days. He sent them out for an extended amount of time. They would travel. They would go into there. It could have taken months. It could have taken the entire year. But they moved through these cities, staying in these homes, ministering from city to city, community to community. To too many, as we began to see Christ ordering and giving them both the ends, what they were to accomplish, and the means by which they were to accomplish that. It wasn't left up for them to how to do the work. It wasn't left up to them to come up with their own objectives. It was for them to keenly listen to Christ and to follow His plan and His commission. In our day and time, we began to see texts like this, and we can reflect. We can learn many things as Christ taught them these hands-on ministry. Too many in this day justify the unauthorized means for ministry. In other words, they say, well, as long as we're after the same thing, it really doesn't matter what means we use. Absolutely, it matters what means we use. Filling churches and baptistries, that does not justify all of this corny and playful and flippant means of ministry. Soul-saving is serious business, my friend. And so we can't justify unauthorized means. God does not bless everything. He has given us the means by which we are to do the work. And others lose sight of the ends. You can have the right means, but you lose sight of why we're supposed to be using these ends. We know these are the means God's given us, but we've forgotten what they're for. God, who has invested much in us, gifted us in extraordinary and divine ways, we forget why we live, why we have the Spirit of God, why we have the privileges and influences we have, and we forget the ends. And so it is texts like this that help us to be mindful of both the ends and the means of ministry to make sure we're in lockstep with God. When you read through these verses from verse 1 through 24, you really find, though Jesus uses many illustrative language, there are four main pictures he uses to emphasize truths. He tells us that there is a harvest to be prepared. He tells us that there is dust to be shaken, snakes to be tread upon, and sheep to be found and led. So let me just jump in there and see how far I can get in this great text on the ends and the means of ministry. He begins by sharing with us some priorities for ministry in reaching people. The priorities. The priorities, he says, are engulfed around this idea of ministry as pictured as a harvest. Now, I've never done any farming in my life, but Jesus uses analogies that would not only speak very glaringly to those who were well acquainted with the farming business, but also uses concepts that are easy enough for all of us to get. He says ministry is like a harvest. It's harvesting lost souls. It's harvesting lost lives. It's viewed as the crops. The seed has been sown. The crops are growing. And God says, I'm looking to employ individuals to go and reap among the fields of harvest. So that's the picture. It's amazing when you begin to see this picture of the harvest. Jesus refers to it as a harvest that has few laborers. Now, that's the Lord Jesus acknowledging that. He's saying, listen, the harvest is great. The problem is not with the harvest. The problem is with the laborers. In other words, there's always a deficit. There's always more ministry than can be done than ministers to do it. And so if you ever wonder, some people I've actually heard them say, well, y'all's church is bigger and it's growing and you know, y'all probably got everything taken care of. Y'all don't really need anybody to serve. And I'm thinking, what do you own? There's always more ministry than there are people. And so there's this harvest. He says, listen, think about this. There's all these broken people that are ready to be harvested. I'm not talking about people that will never accept and never turn. He said, I'm talking about there are souls to be rescued and to be reaped. The problem is with the laborers, they're few. It's amazing that Christ is actually expressing this deficit and actually calling for us to recognize the same need the heart of God recognizes. And he gives us some priorities. Let me run through these. From verse 1 through 9, he gives us the priority of prayer. What do we do with it? Here's what Christ says. Pray that the shortage and lack of labors will be met by God. So recognize the need. See the heart what God, as God sees people. Recognize that heart and then realize there's far more ministry need than there are people doing it. So what's the answer? Pray to the Lord of the harvest because it's His harvest. And call upon God that He will send laborers. Now watch what he's teaching us to pray. He doesn't say pray for the lost. He says pray for the what? Laborers. Why? Because when you have more laborers, the natural result is they're going to affect who? The lost. And so it's not just praying, oh God, I pray you'd save everybody everywhere. No. We have requirements in 1 Timothy 2. We're praying for the lost, and we're praying as Paul carried a heavy burden upon the Jewish people to see them saved. We pray for the lost, but the priority of ministry is praying for laborers. Praying for laborers. God send people into this great mission field. God raise up laborers, men and women of God, young people, to go out in this much-needed harvest and to labor in your field. By the way, verse number 3, he says in verse number 2, pray the Lord of the harvest. Then verse number 3, he says, go your ways. Watch that. You're not only praying for laborers, you become the answer to your own prayer. He doesn't say, just pray for the laborers and then go to lunch. He says, no, pray for laborers and then go be one of those. It's just one thing to pray, God, we got such need in our community. We got so much helplessness and hopelessness. God, we need laborers to go and to meet these people where they're at and give them hope and give them truth. And God bless those 623 people this semester. And then God says, why you pray for laborers? Now you go be one. Be the answer to your own prayer. So he taught us one of the priorities is prayer. So I would encourage you, get those prayer partners. Be and affect our community as prayers. We not only pray for the lost, but pray for the laborers. Secondly of all, he teaches us the priorities of teamwork. Verse 2, he sends them out two by two. Now think about that. You think you got 70 workers other than the apostles, and you would think, well, he could cover more ground. One man going here, one man going here. But Jesus teams them up, and he sent them out two by two, teaching us his strategy of teamwork. He taught us the strength, as the scripture throughout the Bible teaches us the strength of two bearing witness. Two who are able to encourage when one gets discouraged. Most of the time, everybody's not up all the time. And so in those moments of discouragement, the moments of weakness, the moments of distraction, there's the other one there to help lift them up. As Solomon talked about, the wisdom of having two is better than one. And when you speak words of truth, having the validation of another brings strength to the message that's being taught. By the way, church, it ought never be that you have a sounding voice from a pulpit. The church should represent everything that comes from our Sunday school classes and our pulpits should be reflective of who we are as a church. And it shouldn't be when you go out and you say, yeah, that guy says this and this guy believes that. It ought to be that our church together collectively say amen. That was Paul's message to the Corinthians. When you're speaking in tongues and everybody's jabbering something else, everybody comes in and think you've gone mad. But when the church is speaking with one voice, it becomes convincing. So he sends them out. There's the teamwork in the ministry. Then he deals with the tenacity in the ministry. Verse number 3, he tells them when you go out, he says, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. What does he prepare them for? He said, well, I'm sending you out to do this labor and to preach the truth. I'm telling you there's wolves out there and you're a lamb. Jesus doesn't say, I'm sending you out as giants among children. I'm sending you out. You are to realize you are the weaker. You are inferior. You're going out with an adversary who's wiser, an adversary who's more powerful. And so he says, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Why would he give them that perspective? Here's why. Because when he sends us out to ministry, he wants us to always be conscious of our need of him. That we never self-confident, that we never get so bold in ourselves that we can do this. But we always realize we're going out among wolves and we're nothing but sheep And so it demands a tenacity that not comes from self-will, but a tenacity that comes from a strong reliance upon Christ. By the way, the wolves here are not just those who will attack you and hurt you. The wolves in the Scripture are typically related to false teachers. And so when he said, well, I'm sending you out as lambs, false teachers are out there and they're planting their godless truth, the truths that sometimes are cloaked in soft tones and sweet messages and flesh-appealing oracles, but in reality is they're wolves. And you've got to go out and you've got to disarm them with the truth. Then he says, I send them out in vulnerabilities. In verse number 4, he says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes or salute no man by the way. He says, again, he reminds them, just like he sent the apostles, don't take your extra stuff. Don't go out with your extra money, your extra shoes, all those things. Go out with the bare minimum. Now think about this, because we learned this in chapter number 9. He taught the 12 the same thing he's teaching the 70. When you go out and you feel like you're ill-equipped, when you go out and you feel like you don't know if you've got quite what it takes, when you're out and you say, well, it would take me out of my comfort zone to be a witness. It would take me out of my comfort zone to get involved in ministry and doing the work of the Lord. I'm just out of my element. I get insecure about those things. You're making the point. You're making the point. It always amazes me that people are still today bold enough to say, well, preacher, I'm just really busy. As if the other 350 people in the church, we got all the time in the world. We're all busy people. We all have demanding schedules. We all have insecurities. We all have anxieties and fears. We all have struggles. My friend, wake up. It's all of us. We're all in the same boat, and the same challenges are also met by the same encouragement. So he sends them out to intentionally call them away from comforts, intentionally move them away from their self-securities so that in their weaknesses and in their vulnerability, they can meet a God who is fully sufficient. How will you ever experience God's incredible and mystical and miraculous sufficiency as long as you play it safe? And so vulnerabilities are part of the intention. And then he teaches us one of the priorities is to stay on track. Don't get distracted. He says in verse number 4, salute no man by the way. In other words, when you're going to these cities doing the work, many times Jewish greetings and so forth could be elaborate, even ceremonial. We read them in Scripture where they could be all night or several days. And he says, don't do that. You got a task. You got a work to do. Don't even be distracted by good things. It's amazing the challenges. We get distracted by things we know have no business in our life. But Jesus is teaching them, even good things, don't let them get you off track. Remember to focus on why you're here and do it with haste and do it with intentionality. Don't spend all your time with idle talk. That's why when we go out to share the gospel, listen, we don't mind carrying a good conversation. We want to learn somebody's story. We want to love them. But my friend, the ultimate reason we're interacting with people on a regular basis, our daily basis, is to give them the truth of the gospel. I mean, enjoy your family get-togethers, but somewhere along the line, your family needs to hear the gospel, amen? It's wonderful to meet and greet your neighbors, but your neighbors need to hear the gospel. Those involved in children ministry, play games, have a good time, but they got to hear the gospel. Don't forget while we are here. Stay on track, Jesus says. And then I love this in verse 5 and 6. He tells them, always keep an optimistic perspective. In verse 5 and 6, he gives us the interesting phraseology where he says, when you go into a house, the first thing you do is say, peace be on this house. What is he saying? He says, I want you to approach every home as if God's going to do a work here and these people are going to be receptive. Bring your peace. Don't bring your skepticism. Don't bring your questioning. Don't bring your disparaging thoughts. Now, why would he ever say anything like that? Because we're so prone to that, amen? We're so prone to judge people and judge them by their cover and judge them by who we think they're going to be and what part of town they live, and when we're knocking on the door or it's an employer, an employee, and we think, man, they're not going to want to hear what I got to say. They got other things on their mind. He says, don't take that approach. Don't say no for people. You give them the right and the opportunity to decline on their own. He says, you come and you bless the home. Let peace be on this home. God, you can do something here. I'm going to anticipate that this person is going to hear the word of God. They're going to receive it. And so he says, you bring your peace and see if the son of peace is there. The terminology son or children of a particular thing is many times used to describe someone who has that quality. In other words, if there's a child of peace there, if there's someone ready to hear this message, if they're willing to embrace if they're welcoming to your message, he says, then let your peace abide. But he says, if you come and you declare your peace on that home and all your optimism is met with contrast, then he says, then take your peace back to you. His ultimate point is this: don't say no for people. It may absolutely surprise you who will have a positive response. So we should approach every presentation with the most positive, optimistic view that this person has a right to hear the truth, and I dare not say no for them. Don't decline for them. You leave that on them. And another priority for ministry is to give full ministry where you are accepted. In verse 7 through 9, he says, when you go to these towns and the first house that receives, you stay there. Remember we covered this in chapter 9. He says, don't be looking for a better opportunity. Don't be looking for, this family will put us up and this family will take care and we can use this as our home base to preach the gospel in the community. But boy, look, they got a nicer house over here. Look, they got better food over there. Hey, this is a better opportunity. That's the way people are many times with ministry, and it's a shame. I'm telling you, ministry in America, there's all kind of fancy stuff that people put out there, but a lot of it, my friend, is so fleshly driven. It's so commercialized. Sometimes you don't know whether you're looking at a ministry ad or a Walmart ad. There's so much ministry is so commercialized. He said, don't do that. You go in the first place that's accepted. You stay there and let God do His work through you there. Don't be looking for the better opportunity. Not the stepping stone mentality of ministry. Wherever you're accepted, you give your ministry there. What he's challenging, he says, you don't bully your way in. You don't manipulate your way in. You don't look for your focus group ministry. So we got to focus over here. We got to focus over here. I'm telling you what, lost people, they're dying. They're going to hell. Ours is not to pick out who we think needs to hear the gospel or who would want to hear it, whether they're our age group or whether their dynamics in the community are. Lost people are lost, and every one of them need to hear the gospel. And so he says, the priorities of ministry is not what you make it. That's what seems to be the error today. People say, well, as long as I'm in ministry, I can make ministry what I want to do and then ask God to bless it. No, my friend, God has given us parameters. He's given us the means. And only those means are justifiable to affect the ends of God. Only those means will affect something eternal for the kingdom of God or something that just fades away on judgment day. Priorities for ministry and reaching people. The second thing he shares with us is the preparations for ministry rejection. Now, if you've ever been in ministry at all, if you've ever taken up 623, teach a Sunday school class, help out in Bible school sometimes even, if you've ever taken on some type of perpetual ministry, here's one thing you'll know. It's not easy sailing. That there is a real enemy who wants to discourage you. If you're ever doing something for the right reason, in the right way, with the right means, I promise you, you will get the enemy's attention. And when you get the enemy's attention, he will send his committee. And every church has got these committees. It's called the wet blanket committee. And if you get too much on fire, oh, don't worry, they'll be showing up. And you can't ever find a lot of people to encourage you, but the discouragers are plentiful. And that's just in the church. Then you go out in the community and you find, my friend, everybody don't want to hear what you got to say. And there's a lot of rejection and a lot of animosity even toward you having the gall to speak to me about eternal things. How dare you care for my soul? How dare you inquire about my eternity? And so what Jesus is teaching is, I'm preparing you that while you're to approach every door and every human with a optimism, know this, you're going to suffer some rejection. There's going to be some that are going to not only reject you, they're going to despise you. And so here's what I want to prepare you for that. It's going to happen, so here's what I'm telling you to do. Listen to it. Shake it off. That's what he says. Shake it off. They reject you. You minister in a community, they reject you. Listen, you go out in the street and just take your feet. And Jews, when they traveled into Gentile territories, when they got back into the promised land, they would intentionally shake the dirt off of their clothes and off their shoes as if to say this, we don't want any part of this doomed territory of the Gentiles. We're back in the Holy Land. And so he says, when you are rejected, go out in the streets, he says, and just shake the dirt off your feet. Shake it off. Knock off the dust from that city. Why would he teach us to do that? Why would he teach us in the realm of ministry when we face adversity, Jesus, your concept is to shake it off? What a unique concept, Lord. Why do we do that? Can I tell you, my friend, we better learn that message. Because I'm telling you this, the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of truth, the hatred toward God and His Word and His people and anything that looks like, sounds like, or smells like God that happens in this community, I'm just going to tell you this, it is a burden too heavy for any of us to bear. If you carry every time you meet someone and they've rejected the gospel, if you keep carrying that and carrying all of the pains and the hurts and the disgruntlement and the rebellion of your community, I promise you it will be a burden too heavy for you to bear and it will render you ineffective. Discouraged. So what does he say? He says you got to shake that off and you got to keep going. You don't let the rejection of one slow you down and affect you. Why? Because these may say no, but just go to the next town and what you'll find is these are saying yes. See, sometimes we think it has to do with us. Well, maybe I'm a bad representative. Preacher, can you go see them? I can't talk any sense. And preacher, you can talk more sense. No, my friend, the Holy Ghost of God's the one winning hearts. It ain't no preacher winning them. If the preacher saved you, I promise you, you're lost more than you've ever been. And so watch what Paul would go to one city and they would beat him. He'd go to the next city and they would receive him. Some people say, well, it just has to do with your area or the church. And if you just brought in the right preacher or the right evangelist, it would all turn around. And my friend, listen, it won't do it if it's a Holy Ghost work. And so you're going to go into certain areas and don't let those who reject God, reject His Word, affect you from telling others. So here's this. He gives us three reasons why we ought to shake it off. Number one, because you tried to offer them hope, verse 10 and 11. He says, when you go into these cities, he says, you shake it off the very dust. And he says, and you say to them, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is coming to you. You can shake it off and go on and leave them with this message. You can reject it all you want, but it doesn't change the message. Does it matter if someone doesn't believe in the Bible? Does it matter if they don't believe in hell? Does it matter if they don't believe in grace? No, it doesn't matter because they're all still real. And so we still leave them with the message. We tried to give them this hope and give them this truth. We gave it to them. They said their no. If you want something to weigh on your conscience, it's when you had an opportunity to share and you did not share. That ought to weigh on your conscience. But when you've told and they reject, now it's on them, not on you. The second thing we ought to shake it off is because the hearers are accountable for their own response, not the witness. I am responsible to give the truth. I am not responsible for how you respond. I'm so grateful I learned this not only as a Christian witness, I learned it as a preacher. Because I used to worry, you know, I first started preaching 23 years old. I started pastoring. I was preaching before that, but 23 years old pastor, and then you're always worried about, well, how are these people thinking? How are they taking the message? And you know, there's always different people. And I just tell you, sometimes I have people, they just got that extra, you can almost see the halo over them. Sometimes they say to me things like, I mean, so crazy. They say, preacher, I don't think you preach long enough. I ain't going to tell you their names because you're liable to call a hit on them. And then there's others, they say, well, I can take so much, but then I can't hardly take any more. Here's the thing about it. My friend, I'm just a mailman. I got to stand before God and give an account for what I say. And guess what? You're going to have to stand before God and give an account for how you listen. See, I get to go home this afternoon after delivering this message, having rest, and I get to leave it in your lap, and I get to go eat me some lunch, and I get to feel confident knowing, God, I delivered the message. I cannot carry your response to it. I've tried that. It's burdensome. It's weighty. It's miserable to say, God, how can I make them get this through their heads? How can I compel them and get them to be employed in what you're doing? And my friend, I've realized and resigned myself a long time ago If I'm having to push something all the time instead of lead it, it may not be a sheep at all. It may really be a goat. And so hearers are accountable. You share the word of God. You don't carry someone else's rejection for Christ. You give them the opportunity, and the judgment and the responsibility is on the hearer, not the witness. And number three, we ought to shake it off because rejection is not toward you anyway. It's toward the one who sent you. Jesus taught us in verse 16, he that hears you hears me, and he that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that sent me. And so sometimes we take too much on. By the way, we do this when we're witnessing, and we're many times afraid to witness because in our minds we're thinking, well, we may say the wrong thing, or I don't want to see anybody reject God. And the reality is when we're honest with ourselves, we're not protecting God. We're really trying to protect ourselves because we take it personal. Somebody says no. Well, they said to me, I didn't persuade them good enough. I didn't accomplish my goal. I didn't put enough emotion. I didn't put enough knowledge into it. And the reality is Christ says, here's why you dust it off, because when they're rejecting, you're only the ambassador. And when they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. I'm the one convicting. In fact, listen, there'd be sometimes no explanation for somebody despising you for trying to love them and share a little simple truth. There'd be no reason for them to despise you or distance themselves from you at all if it did not have spiritual implications. If it wasn't because there's an eternal, internal war going on in their heart. They're wrestling with God. They're wrestling with what they know to be true. They're wrestling with the conviction and the convincing of the Holy Spirit of God of their need, and they're wrestling with that. And so the rejection is not you, it's Him. By the way, let's make sure it's that the case. Make sure they're not rejecting it because you're sharing in a poor witness or sharing with a sour attitude or sharing with unreasonable earthly demands. It's Christ. So these allow us to shake off rejection and shake off adversity so that we can continue to minister freely and lovingly and willingly and obediently and not carry the burden of rejection. The third principle is found in the prohibitions of ministry rejoicing. Now watch this. The 70, in verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. He said unto them, I have beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, he said, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus, he refines their praise. Do you see it? They come back and the disciples are rejoicing. They're rejoicing why? They're rejoicing in their ability. They're rejoicing in their, watch it now, success. What's wrong with that, preacher? I mean, the old boys went out, they did a work of God, they come back, they're happy because they got to see the enemy. They got to see this powerful adversary was made subject to them, and they had ability, and they had effect, and they coming back and celebrating their success. And Jesus douses that. He says, don't rejoice in your success. Don't rejoice that the enemy is subject unto you. And Jesus says, listen, I love how he encouraged them. He says, behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning. You know what he's doing? They're talking about this power they have over the enemy, and Jesus is letting them know. Isaiah, he's either pointing them back to Isaiah 14 where Satan fell from the highest heaven, or he's pointing them forward when ultimately he will be cast down out of heaven forever. Whichever he's pointing them backward or forward, he said, listen, hell has no power. Hell has no power over you. He said, I've given you power to trample on snakes and scorpions. Now, friend, that's why we have biblical context for all those cult leaders and wolves. You don't get to take a verse and make it what you want. He's speaking in the context of power over the enemy. That's what he says. I've given you power over these devils, he says. And he likens it unto trampling serpents and scorpions. Don't walk out today and say, hey, I got faith. Let me go find me some scorpions to walk on. Because you will not be pleasantly surprised. What is he speaking? He says the same thing he taught us in Matthew 16. The gates of hell will not prevail against my work. No, I've given you power. The enemy is strong. The enemy's power. But my people in obedience, carrying out my work, my ends by my means, nothing can stop you. You're in the anointing and the power of God Almighty, and you get to trample under feet the enemy. But, he says, don't rejoice in your successes. Don't rejoice in your abilities. But rather, make the focus of your rejoicing in what? That your names are written in the book of life. That your names are written in heaven. That you are a citizen of God's household, a citizen of His city. You have eternal life. You are a Christian. Rejoice in that. Now think about that. Why would He curb our rejoicing? Why would He curb it away from our human abilities and our human even ministry success? Why? Because it's the wrong object of praise. When we get to praising on successes, we aren't praising the source. And by the way, let me ask you this. When people aren't responding, what if they go to the next town and everybody was not subjective and everybody didn't listen and they didn't see the power of God? What then? Is God not praiseworthy then? I always marvel. My own brother was talking to me a couple of years ago, and he was telling about their church was growing leaps and bounds, and then I found out the reason it's growing leaps and bounds is a church down the road, a mega church, had split, and they were filling up, but it was filling up from members of other church. They weren't reaching out in their community and winning people. They were winning other church members. And so he was talking about all the excitement that him and his preacher had and so forth because of their successes. And they were always boasting on their numbers and their successes. And I said, hey, I just got a question for you. Y'all are all excited about that. So what happens when you decrease? What happens when those same carnal people that leave for whatever reason other than biblical reasons, what happens when they leave you? And what happens when you decline? Because nobody always goes up. What happens when you decline? What happens when you lose membership? What happens when y'all have the church split? What happens then? What happens then with your success? Isn't that a good question? What do you do? If God is only praiseworthy when I can see the effects of my ability and I can see this success that's happening before, what happens to the praise and the glories? Do you see what we're doing? What we're doing then is we're rising our praise on the fact of people's response. You mean God is to sit into heaven and to wait to be glorified by the effect and the response of sinners? And when sinners respond by His marvelous grace, He's to be praised. But when sinners reject God and in their carnality, they stay away from Him, God is less praiseworthy because carnal people will not respond to a loving God? That makes no sense. Jesus, don't make that the object of your praise. You praise me for what I've done in you. By the way, your own salvation is the only one you can be sure of anyway. It can become discouraging when you hear a whole lot of people pray these little prayers and then you see no fruits. Oh, I want to get saved. And they cry and they pray, but then they get up and you never see radical change in their life. My friend, you can't hang your hat on anybody's salvation. So he says, rejoice in the one you know for sure. Always be mindful. That's why Paul, in all of his ministry, he said, I've never got away. Here's why I stay encouraged, Paul says. Here's why I keep a joyful spirit in the ministry. It's because I can't get over the cross. I can't get over the one who's bleeding and dying there from me. I can't get over the sacrifice. I can't get over the scene. I can't get past the love. I can't get past this grace. And he said, when God did this for me, chief of sinners, he said, how could I glory in anything but the cross? He said, here's what you rejoice. Rejoice that God chose you. Rejoice that God found you. Rejoice that God had mercy on you, that God planted your name in eternity, and you're on your way to see Him face to face. Rejoice in that, because that doesn't change. That's the realest thing on this planet, is the reality of the knowledge and relationship with God Almighty. And we should never get over it. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? If you're saved, say amen. Amen. Don't get over it. Because when you stay fired up about what God's done in your life, guess what it's going to do? It'll constantly propel you to continue in steadfast, persistent ministry. So he focuses our rejoicing. Let me close with one final point. By the way, in verse 21 through 24, Jesus rejoices as well. He rejoices in verse 21 and says, "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank you, O Father of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son, who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him.' And he turned him unto his disciples and said, 'Privately, blessed are the eyes which see things you've seen, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them.'" Jesus rejoices in what God has revealed to his disciples. Now think about this. He's rejoicing. He said, "Lord, I thank you that you revealed them unto babes and you hid this stuff from the wise and the prudent." Now, what is it that's being revealed? That's the real question. What is it he's describing here? You're thanking the Father for what he revealed. What did he reveal to him? What's being distinct? Well, he says he's saying this to his disciples. He ain't talking about those who got saved through all these cities. He's talking about his disciples, and he says, "Lord, I thank you for what you revealed to them and what you have hid from the wise and the prudent." See, sometimes people are too smart for their own good. Too smart for their own good. Those cities where they went and shared the gospel and they dismissed it and rejected it, they're too smart for their own good. They think they're wise, they got it together, and they don't realize, as Chorazin and Bethsaida, those cities, he says, you don't realize. You think it's just these Gentiles that are wicked. I'm telling you, it's going to be more easy for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in Judgment Day, because you were too smart for your own good. You thought too much of yourself, and you didn't consider that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But here he's dealing with what the disciples had done, what they had seen, what they were able to do. He's rejoicing. Watch this. He was rejoicing in that they had been blessed to be used of God in the unique work of God. "Lord, I rejoice you revealed this to them. Thank you, God, for putting them in the ministry and letting them see what others have longed to see. Isaiah preached for years and never got to see what they see. Thank you, God, for what you revealed to these babes." Now watch this. He's describing specifically those who got to see the greatness of God in ministry. In ministry. You know what I see? God's called every Christian to ministry, has he not? If you say by the grace of God, it means you got the Spirit, you got the calling of God on your life, and you got gifts given by the Spirit to minister to others. And so there's some people who they don't ever get involved. They just soon let the harvest that's plenteous and labors are few, let them be few. And so why? People don't just want to stand before God and say, "I ain't doing it." Had this little boy on Backyard Bible Club. I thought he was so funny. Just a little old kid, and they were singing a song. He just sat there like this. He said, "I ain't doing it." That's what he said. I said, "Come on, buddy. Let's sing the song." "I ain't doing it." And I thought, I've seen you somewhere before. See, most of us don't do that to God. We don't feel confident enough to say, "God, I ain't doing it. I'm just going to tell you right now, I know you want me to, but I ain't doing it." No, what do? We become smart. We start figuring out and rationalizing things. And so I'm going to view my life this way, and I want to do it this way. And Lord, I know there's some things out there you want me to do, but Lord, I'm going to do it this way. And all of a sudden, we get too smart for our own good. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get so wise, so prudent, my friend, you're going to miss the glory of God. Because sometimes people don't want to minister because they get so caught up. You know, I'm seeing preachers, they spend so much time trying to dig out mysteries of the Bible. Mysteries that are mysteries on a purpose. The reason people have been arguing about things, certain things in the Scripture ever since there was a Bible is because some things God just don't tie together. He leaves some loose ends on purpose, so he's God and you ain't. He doesn't call us to figure it all out. He says, go do it. And there's so many people digging around and trying to find out these little nuggets, and they're not being a doer of the Word. And sometimes there's babies that come along, and baby says, "I don't understand this or that. I don't understand that theological term. I don't understand this, but I understand go. I understand serve. I understand tell. I can do that." And babes go out and do it. You know what babes do? When you do, instead of getting too smart for your own good, you just go do it. You know what happens? you get to see the glory of God. And so God help us not be like those who saw no need to labor in the harvest, and let us be dumb enough to know how truly dumb we are, how truly wise God is, and just trust Him and see the glory of God. Let me close with this. Matthew chapter 9. I want to share this verse with you, and I'm done. I have to go to Matthew chapter number 9 to give you this last point, because Matthew 9 shares with us a truth on this, a parallel passage. Matthew 9, I'm giving you this, and I'm wrapping up in a couple of minutes. No kidding. I'm telling you the truth. Oh, you little faith. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Close with this final point, and that is the promptings by ministry realities. The parallel passage in Matthew 9 is important because before Jesus spoke the words, it told us what was in his heart. It says, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. We know what he says, but Matthew tells us what's on his heart. It says his heart was moved. What moved with him to share and put this information over the entire church body and invest 70 men, 70 in particular guys to leave every drop, everything they're doing, and spend the next months or years of their life going and doing this particular work? And you and I, we're given this as a lifestyle. Why would he take all this time to share with us the means and the ends of ministry? If you want to know why, and you want to know how to do it effectively, because sometimes we feel like a roller coaster, we're very hot sometimes and then we cool off. Here's the motivator. Jesus shares us the motivator in his own heart, and it ought to be the motivator of all of our hearts. What motivated Jesus to challenge us, his church, in remembering the vastness of the harvest and the few laborers and the need to pray and the need to go? Here's what it was. He says it's how he saw the people. It's how he saw people. We see tall, short, thin, healthy, educated, uneducated, races, economic status. That's the way we view people. But Jesus, when he viewed the masses, here's what broke his heart. He saw them as sheep wandering about and no shepherd. You know what happens to, you know, God refers to us as sheep all the time. One of the reasons he does is because sheep have to have their dependent. When sheep are left alone, you know what's going to happen? They're going to die because they're helpless. They're helpless to their own ignorance. They're helpless to the predators that are around them. They need a shepherd. He says, I'm looking at these masses of people, and what I see is not this person and what they do for a living. He said, when I see these people, I see them as sheep, and they don't have a shepherd. And then he says this, and they're fainting. They're fainting. He sees people, and his heart is moved because he sees not Democrat or Republicans. He sees people as sheep, and they're fainting. They're fainting. They're fainting because they have no shepherd. And with that motivation, he says, the harvest is great, and I need laborers to go in the field and help find these sheep and help lead these sheep. They don't find themselves in God's. Well, God, you find them. God says, I do find them, but I use my people. Yes, I'm sovereign. Yes, I'm in absolute control. But my plan is this, and I will judge my people based on this. The work is in your hands. I've employed you to do it. And guess what? We will do it. We'll do it when we see people like he sees them. We see them as lost souls fainting and families breaking apart and sin ravaging lives. We will speak up. We will go get uncomfortable. We will risk all and much to go tell them. We'll do all of that when and only when we see people as Jesus sees them. Lost sheep, fainting for one reason. They don't have the shepherd. They don't have the God who gave them breath in their life. They're out of control because they have no ruler. They have no king. When we see people that way, heard a man one time ask D.L. Moody, "D.L. Moody, what's the secret to your success? How is it you're such a powerful force for the kingdom of God? Other men preach the same messages. They do the same thing. How come you're far more successful?" And he brought the man to the window of his office. He said, "Look out over the streets of Chicago." He says, "Look out over there. What do you see?" He says, "I see buildings." He said, "No, what else do you see?" He said, "I see people coming and going." He said, "I see crowds of people." He says, "That's the difference. You see crowds. I see souls." God help us to notice those little souls in our households and the little souls that are our family members and the souls that live down the road from us and the souls in our community and the souls that God sends in this church. God help us see souls and let us be moved with that same compassion and get in the harvest. Let's bow for prayer today.